Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter tonight. It is a glorious look at something that awaits us, yet it speaks of present realities. This is that grand passage of Scripture that teaches us, among other things, that our citizenship is in heaven. Present tense. Not something that's waiting for us, as our inheritance is reserved there, undefiled, incorruptible, does not fade away, but our citizenship is already there. If you could take out a spiritual passport of sorts and show it tonight, regardless of what country you hold citizenship here in this world, your ultimate citizenship would say, by virtue of that spiritual passport, citizen of heaven. That is, if you are a child of God. We're blessed to be citizens of this country. I wonder if you've pondered your citizenship lately, your personal rights that accompany that. Some of you are not from this country. I do not mean to set you aside for a time, but I do want you to think in terms of a couple of our rights and privileges that we enjoy as citizens of the United States of America. Though our country is not perfect, it is seeking to protect the rights, and we enumerate some of those rights. There are three that are commonly spoken of: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I think our forefathers were wise to say we have a right to pursue it. They did not say we have a right to happiness, but simply to pursue it. But that still is an amazing thing to me. Pursuing happiness is every man's dream. We pursue happiness in 1,000 different ways. No country on earth enables its citizens to pursue that with more abandon, more support, than does this country. But our ability to pursue happiness is no better than our personal nature or character. Have you wondered lately why the drug addict who is free to pursue his happiness in 1,000 other things would still choose something that is personally destructive? It goes back to his character. It goes back to his nature. There are many other vices. We could speak the same thing about those who squander their living in gambling, those who squander their existence in the vice of illicit sex. Why? When they are free, especially when they're citizens of this country where we put no restraints on people other than good laws, by and large, the enforcing of them is sometimes a difficulty for us. But nonetheless, we're saying you, as a citizen of this country, have the right to pursue the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The nature of the individual. Paul speaks about the nature of the believer, and he is establishing very clearly that the gospel does certain things for us. It works certain changes, and it sets our lives in a perspective that is different from the perspective of the world. I want to begin reading tonight in verse 17 of Philippians 3. That I want to read to the end of the chapter. This will be our portion for consideration tonight. You follow along, please, as I begin reading in Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many talk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. It would probably be a good thing for us to take a few minutes and read the entire chapter. Remember, this is a portion that we have been studying for quite some time now, and in the several weeks that we have been here looking at this text, we have heard Paul talk about his former lifestyle, a lifestyle that was very religious, very committed, very zealous for the things that he believed, but he came to the realization that all those things he believed were false. As a matter of fact, they were positively false and untrue. He counted them as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And so he repented of that lifestyle, as moral as it was, as religiously committed as it was, he repented of that and turned away from it to Christ. And he said, and now my life My life's purpose is to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, to be made conformable unto His death. He said, I live for the day that I will hear that I will gain the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. These were the things that shaped His heart and His mind. And He is unfolding some of the riches that are ours in Christ in this passage. And in verse 15, He says, let us therefore... He's making some conclusions. As many as be perfect, be thus minded. So we are to be people who are turning away from all that would have positively sent us to eternal misery and hell. And we are to be singularly focused upon the gospel of grace that is in Jesus Christ. And now He says, brethren, be followers together of Me. This is not the only time that Paul says true believers will follow the right model of behavior. And he even says, personally, follow Me. There are other passages, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of Me. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says again, be ye followers of Me, even as I also am of Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, we are admonished by the author of that book to remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. This concept of following is in the Scriptures, but note that it is that true faith, that genuine faith, that is the thing that is worthy of imitation. So Paul is speaking something here for the church of Jesus Christ. The true believer follows the right model of behavior, but what is it? Not just a behavior of moralism, it is a behavior of faith. Now my question comes at this point, how then do we follow? Well, he tells us here, look at verse 17. He is saying, you join others as imitators, and then mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. That is, we are called to regard them closely. We are to observe their lives to say, what is it about them that makes them what they are? And that word example that follows here at the end of the verse is very important for us because this is speaking of a model of behavior. So we are to be looking for people who model this kind of Christ centered, gospel exalting example, and we are to say, I'm going to pattern my life after that person. I'm not looking to that person to be my Savior, but I may follow them as they follow Christ. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul exhorted his young friend in the faith, Timothy, be thou an example of the believer. And then listen to what he says. How? In word, in conversation or conduct, in charity, or that is love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In Titus 2, verse 6, Paul there writes and instructs the church, likewise urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. If that sounds a little different from what you've memorized, I've read from the New American Standard. But I want you to note that right in the middle of all that, he is saying to young believers, be an example of good deeds. You model this kind of behavior. God places a high value on Christ-like behavior. In our world, we're tempted to fix our eyes upon worldly examples. Those who by their appearances make them or seem to be attractive and desirable. But you know what? The Lord tells us that we are to consider the heart. A couple of weeks ago, I picked up the newspaper and I read what I felt to be a very pitiful commentary on the Hollywood crowd. Not that we would look to them for an example, at least in this context, and hold them up, but I think practically many of us are faced with that temptation because it is their product, what they are producing, that is continually before us. There's something in us that says these people are admirable and desirable, worthy of example. They're good looking, they're athletic, they're strong, they're successful. And yet I read an article that one very famous Hollywood actress is suing a London tabloid because they published photos of her that made her look overweight. And you know what she said? The Hollywood producers see that and believe that I am, then I lose my marketability. And I say, God help us. The larger context of this passage includes the servant leader Christ who humbled Himself, the one who gave up what was rightfully His that He might minister to sinners and enemies like us. The immediate context is of an apostle who counts his former life of religious zealousness as refuse in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Do you see what a distinction there is? It is not a matter of external appearances where we would say, there's a strong, good-looking person, I'll follow them. But we develop spiritual eyes where we evaluate, where we judge and estimate based on the authority of God's Word. And when God says, I place a value on something, then we in turn say, we place value on that. That has nothing to do with externals, so much as it has to do with internals. You say, but I can't see the heart. That's right. So that's where we do look for good deeds, like Titus 2 tells us. We look for those who hold to a purity of doctrine, who in their lives are dignified, who model sound speech, that which is beyond reproach. That's the kind of example that Paul has set. That is what he is seeking to disciple and mentor in those who are coming after him, and that is the example that he encourages every believer to follow. The true believer follows the right model of behavior. Who is your model tonight? Who is your pattern? In the second place, I see in this passage that the true believer also discerns the enemies of the cross. Now, if you'll back up and look at verse 2 with me one more time here, note some of the things that Paul said. He uses some very harsh language here. I mean, I don't think that most of us would be caught speaking in this particular way, but look at what he says of these who offer a different gospel. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision or the mutilators. But that word beware, which is repeated 3 times, is a word that means you look carefully. You discern. Dare I even say you discriminate? There's a good place and a good time to use that word. And I know that our society likes to pride itself and be tolerant and doesn't like the word discrimination. And there are some forms of it, beloved, that are despicable. But there is also a place and a time for us as believers to be discerning. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. These people spoken of in Philippians 3 verse 2 were the Judaizers who placed faith in their obedience to the law above faith in Christ. Now Paul adds a little bit to the description. Go back to verse 17 or verse 18 if you will. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." The believer discerns in truth, but he also discerns, secondly, in tenderness. Paul says, I tell you with tears, a sign of pain and grief. Why? What he says specifically here in verse 19 is that their end is destruction. I think that is what is foremost in Paul's mind. Their end, that is the result of their living, the result of their believing. And there is a special focus upon the final state or condition here. Note with me what that is. It's destruction. It doesn't just mean that their life is not going to go well, that they are going to be personally susceptible or in danger of losing their financial wealth or their influence in the community. But the destruction that is spoken of here is a destruction which consists of eternal misery and hell. Word is used in a number of other places in the New Testament, and it speaks of these things. I think Paul cannot get away from the fact that though these people are described as enemies, they are nonetheless image bearers of God. What an amazing tenderness. Paul sees that if these precious people created in the image of God reject the righteousness of Christ and die in their self-righteousness, eternal misery in hell is what awaits them. And I think I am on very safe ground to say that some here tonight are in that very condition. Moral as you may be, eternal misery in hell is what awaits you. Immoral as you may be, whatever it is that sets you outside of Christ sets you on the path to eternal misery in hell. It does not give us pleasure as believers to tell you that. And we do not share that simply to traumatize you and to put you in some sort of inner turmoil. We say that in the dear hope and faith that you will recognize the inevitable result of putting faith in something other than Jesus Christ. The believer discerns in tenderness. I want to go back to this point that I raised a moment ago. The believer discerns in truth. They are enemies, but note the particular emphasis here. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are those who are characterized as hostile, hating, and opposing Christ and His cross. As tenderly as Paul's heart yearns over them that they might be saved, so he cannot name them with any less force than he names them here. They are enemies. Why? Because they do harm. They do damage to the gospel by their lives. The enemies are those who, given up to their evil passions, evade the obligations imposed upon them by the death of Christ. Note several characteristics here that unfold in these verses. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. This first description is one that I spent some time with reading, studying, meditating, and I want to walk you through that process so that you will understand, I think, what Paul is getting at. When he describes their belly as being their God, he is describing, in a very simple sense, the physical desires or the desires of the body. You'll find this word used in this particular way. But I look at the context here and I think that this is somehow a little bit of a strange thought to suddenly introduce when he's been talking in the context of his former lifestyle of religious zealousness. And I found another reference that I think will shed some light on what Paul is driving at here, and this is Romans 16. I would ask you to turn there with me for just a moment that you might see this and be able to meditate on this with me. I want to know if Paul is shifting gears here, which he can do, and if the Holy Spirit is guiding him that way, if he's shifting gears from that religious moralism into a sensual lifestyle, or if in fact he is continuing that thought of religious moralism, which is so despised in his sight. Now in Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Let's talk for just a moment about what he means by doctrinal divisions. That is, in some languages, the equivalent of causing division is literally to cause two groups in place of one group. Whereas there was once unity, now there is division. Maybe expressed in terms of attitudes. For example, it could mean this, to simply cause people to be angry at one another, or to cause people not to like one another, or to cause people to think of one another as enemies. That's what Paul is getting at when he says they cause divisions. The second description there is offenses, doctrinal offenses. These are those who cause people to be drawn away from true doctrine into error and sin. Clearly, Paul, in this passage, is not referring to sensual or sensory appetites. He is referring to theological issues. In the context of Romans 16, I believe, sheds light on the context that we are working on in Philippians 3. There is one of a spiritual appetite or a theological appetite here. And the true doctrine would always point us to the cross and to Christ. And man's doctrine, the enemy doctrine, would always point us away from the cross and say, well, the cross isn't really that important. There is another way of salvation. You can earn it by doing these good works. You can merit it by believing these truths or having extra revelation or doing stuff apart from the Bible. One points to Christ, the other ultimately points away from it. And I believe that when Paul is writing in Philippians 3, their God is their belly, that he is pointing us again to the very thing he is warning the Roman church of in Romans 16, 17, and 18. This God is not Christ, but the appetite for a righteousness apart from Christ. The very condition Jesus died to save us from. He died to give us His righteousness, a righteousness which is not by works, not by the law, not by any other means. It is a righteousness from God through Christ. And so I think what Paul is describing here is a heart that craves a self-made righteousness. And it looks upon the freely offered righteousness of Christ at the cross and says, I don't like that. It offends me. Surely I'm not that bad that Jesus would have to die for me. But beloved, all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God. Reality is we are that bad. Number two, their glory is in their shame. That is, they speak of something as being deserving of honor. Speak of something as being unusually fine. Paul says a strange thing here. Their glory is in their shame. He is saying that which is or should be the source of shame or disgrace is what they boast in. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. In the same way that Paul has just said, my former lifestyle is refuse to me. He calls it dung. These people ought to look at that and say, it is a shameful, despicable, detestable thing. But they glory in it. He calls them enemies of the cross because their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. And in the third place, they are characterized as those who mind earthly things. That is, they keep on giving serious consideration to something. They seek their interest or advantage in this particular thing. And what is that particular thing? Earthly things. All of that which pertains to human activity as opposed to divine activity. This is a consideration or thinking that locates its focus in the thinking and acting of men, not in the thinking and acting of God. It is not locating its focus in heavenly places, in Christ, in the cross. It looks away from all of that and seeks an alternative. And Paul says through tears, but Paul says it sternly, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. When these people ought to be giving serious consideration to God and His Christ for their salvation, they continue giving serious consideration to external rights. They seek their personal advantages. They seek to advance themselves through self-made righteousness. And I like what one commentator writes, the enmity against the cross reveals itself in the spiritual pride which puts its trust in its own righteousness and will not live by faith alone and expect salvation only from the merits of the cross of Christ. Let me put it this way. These are people who actually believe they will be in heaven one day because they're good. These are people who believe God likes them better than others because of their righteousness. It is stated most explicitly by our Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, where He puts down for us the prayer of the Pharisee. Do you remember how that prayer went? The Pharisee begins, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. And you remember that publican was over there. He also was praying a much different prayer. And then listen to how he commends himself to God in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Do you hear the similarities between the testimony of Paul and the early portion of Philippians 3? I hear it all over the place. It stands to reason because they were both Pharisees. You say, but that man was a good man. He probably did good things in the community. He probably contributed much to the temple. Yeah. But do you know that Christ goes on after describing the publican and says after he prayed, that man went down to his house justified. And he says without any question, that Pharisee went to his house unjustified. Not one shekel of his tithe amounted to righteousness in God's sight. Not one neglected meal in fasting amounted to God for that public, for that Pharisee's righteousness. Not one time where he kept himself morally pure as opposed to the adulterer, or made a just decision as opposed to the unjust, or didn't swindle someone out of a living but rather dealt fairly. All that stuff did not amount to positive righteousness for him. I say again that some of you who have lived clean lives, humanly speaking, are in danger of being committed to eternal torment in hell. And like this Pharisee, who unless he repented of his self-righteousness, you will go to hell though you never swindled one, though you were never unjust, though you never committed adultery, though you were never like cheating tax gatherers, though you fasted, though you prayed, though you tithed, you will not be in heaven. The true believer understands this and discerns it. And I beg you by the mercies of God to look at the Word and judge your life according to what the Scriptures teach us here. And you need to ask the hard question in your heart of hearts tonight. Am I a citizen of heaven? Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Because the true believer lives with a view of heaven, there is an assurance given there. Even in my Bible, as it is printed out here in the text, verses 18 and 19 are in parentheses. And Paul really is continuing a larger thought from verse 17 when he begins in verse 20. He is saying, "You follow us, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Then in verse 20, "For our citizenship," or conversation, as the King James says, "is in heaven." In the first place, the believer's citizenship lies in heaven. That is the place or location in which one has a right to be a citizen. Now, this would have been particularly meaningful for Philippi. You'd have to remember a long time ago. Some of you would. I don't expect you all. Maybe you have a note in the margin of your Bible. This is a fairly common thing. But remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. So many there held citizenship in Rome. They were not first and foremost citizens of Philippi. They were citizens of Rome. It's simply illustrative of a greater truth that Paul is unfolding for us here. We are pilgrims. We're colonists. We're just here for a short time. And those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of sin, whatever that sin may be, are looking ultimately to a heavenly city, looking to the place where Christ dwells. Now note with me, if you will, please, that the believer's citizenship lies in heaven, but in the second place, the believer's change lies in heaven. Read on with me here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that thought for just a moment, in just a moment. But verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body?" This is a wonderful statement that Christ will change us. To change, in this context, means to change the form of. It is transformation. It is not a simple tweaking of you when you make that transition from earth to heaven. It is a total transformation. Second word that appears here is the word fashioned. That is, having the same form or being conformed. And note what he says, that this body may be fashioned like unto His, that is, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So we're transformed and conformed all at the same time. I want to talk for just a minute about this change. In the first place, our present body is described as a vile body. It doesn't mean that it's detestable. I know some of you may feel that way about yourself. Can't stand myself. Well, you know, hang on. That's not really what Paul is getting at here. What he's speaking of is a body of low or humble origin. We're made of dirt. Nothing special about any one of us in and of ourselves. Christ in us makes us special. All right? But we also know from what Paul wrote in Corinthians that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So this low and humble body will be transformed and conformed to Christ, and it will be made again as a glorious body, a body that will match the perfect, glorious environment of heaven. And here is a sweet thought of meditation for me. Think with me along these lines for just a moment here. You understand this fact of having an earthly body limits you to life on this planet. I know we've just witnessed a horrific tragedy in the space program. But you've known since you were first aware of the space program that you cannot travel out of this atmosphere and locate yourself in another place without special precautions and equipment being supplied to you. If you're going to walk on the moon, you don't do it in this body. Got to have a space suit. I just pulled out one of my astronomy books and was just thumbing through there in light of this, and I thought of how there is so much exploration to be done even within our own solar system. They're talking about putting people on Mars. That will take all kinds of things. And even now, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal to many of us. I mean, we know it is, but we're like, Mars. What about a place like Jupiter? I mean, that would really be something spectacular. We've seen it up close and personal through our powerful telescopes and lenses. We've sent satellites into its atmosphere, but never a person. And there's good reason for that. Do you know that its gravitational force is 2.5 times that on Earth? You think you have a weight problem here? Go to Jupiter. Its rotation of once every 10 hours. And remember, it's not even the size of Earth. I didn't take time to track it down how fast it's actually rotating, but once every 10 hours. That would make life a little difficult. At least that initial touchdown would be something else. If you survive the gravitational pull, if you survive that rotational velocity, then you have some atmospheric problems to deal with. Gases like hydrogen and helium, a little bit of ammonia and methane poured in there. You can't breathe that air, not in your present body. And you know, in a similar way to this, that your body is not suited to Jupiter. Your current body in its present form is not suited to heaven. Say, wait a second, I'm a believer. Yep, but you are being changed from glory to glory. You're not yet ready. The splendors of heaven would overpower your imperfect senses. I submit to you that your ears in their present state could not handle the force and beauty of heavenly worship. I think that would be difficult for us all. I think our feet in their present state could not adequately mobilize us in response to that joy. I think our noses and tongues would also have a difficult time sustaining the unbroken sweetness of heaven's aroma and the variety of tastes that await us. And yes, I do believe we're going to eat. But most powerfully, I can say this with all certainty, the Scriptures make it very clear that for us to even see God in our present state would be immediate death and destruction. Your eyes could not take it, and if they could, your soul could not bear it. So now I understand as I meditate on that why there needs to be a transformation, not just a little adjustment. It's not merely that God is going to iron out the wrinkles if you're older or put strength into feeble limbs that may have been diseased or just grown weak through the years. It's not merely that He's just going to kind of shake the earthly dust off of you and give you a good cleaning and then say, come on into heaven, but there's going to be a radical transformation. Do you know that Revelation 2:17 tells us that even our names will be changed? The sweetness of that passage is that it's a name given to us that only He knows. I don't know if I'm still going to be Danny Brooks to all of you when I get into heaven. I'm not worried about that, but I am looking forward to that new name that I will be given that only Christ and I know. Some of you wonder if you're going to be lost in the shuffle of heaven. No. And this is one of those indications where our Savior has chosen an individual name that only He and the believer shares. And you know something? However He communicates in heaven, whether it's audibly or whether it's within your spirit, there will be multiple times for all eternity where He will speak your name and you will commune with Him in sweet fellowship. You could not handle these splendors in your present vile body. But a day is coming when this humble body will be gloriously changed and we will be perfectly suited to enjoy heaven forever. And some of you who feel in your throat the limitation of imperfectly tuned vocal cords will at once and forever sing on pitch. And you will sing loud. And you will sing long. And there will not be one hindrance within you from enjoying all that God has reserved for you in Christ in glory. Now this, beloved, is the reason we live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of earth. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 21. This is for those of you who look at yourself in the mirror or just consider the magnitude of this statement and say, how can I believe that? He continues his thought in the second half of this verse. He will work this change according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. When that word working is used in reference to God and even other supernatural powers, it is always referring to a superhuman power. It's not just an ordinary working. Note with me, it speaks of our Christ as the one who by this working is able to subdue all things to Himself. That is, He is able to bring under control everything. Even those runaway diseases that harm and hurt your body. Even those weaknesses of mind. Even those weaknesses of spirit. Our Christ, the one who laid down His life for us, the one who purchased us with His precious blood, this Christ is able to subdue all things. He will have no trouble subduing your body, changing you from a vile body to the glorious body. This is why we follow Christ and those who walk in His path. This is why we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Grace has rescued us from a life of destructive choices. And even in this land, which grants us the right to pursue happiness, grace is still what accounts for the difference between you and the drug addict or you and the self-righteous moralist. Don't look with disgust upon those people. Look upon them with tears, weeping for their souls. They are the image bearers of God. And if in His grace and through the spread of the gospel into their lives, their communities, they do not turn, they will perish in eternal misery. And as you weep and live godly in Christ Jesus, also live in the hope that this humble body, which you now indwell, will be made new, that you might be free to pursue happiness and a holy, righteous, eternally satisfying way. A day is coming when we will be free, in every respect of the word, to worship our God, to enjoy Him forever. And in that day, for the believer, there will be no hindrance and no limit. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? In the last minutes of this message, the Lord presses my heart, and there may be some here tonight who have never repented of their sins, whether they be of the immoral kind or the self-righteous kind. You've never repented of that and put your faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if tonight you would do that. In just a moment, our instrumentalists are going to play just a verse or two of an invitation hymn. And we give you this opportunity before the aisles fill up and people are trying to get to their cars and there's kind of a rush around this place. We give you this opportunity to just step out of your seat and come to the front here. There will be members of the pastoral staff if you'd like to speak with one of us and say, show me more, tell me more. It would be our joy to do that. We're going to stay after the service as long as we need to. So if you want to let the crowd clear out and then make your way down to the front, we would love to show you from the Word of God how you can know that you have eternal life. But I also feel impressed that tonight there are some of you who pray much more like that Pharisee than you do the publican. And in your heart of hearts, you are glad that you are not like other people and you don't give grace the credit. Oh, you may talk about it and say things like, "But for the grace of God, there go I." But in your heart, you somehow feel that God kind of owes it to you. After all, you've lived a moral life. You fast, pray, you tithe to this church. You don't cheat on your income tax. You don't sleep around. You're not looking to take advantage of other people. You feel in your heart that you're a good person. But my concern tonight is that it is a self-righteous love, affection. And you could not say, as Paul says here, "I speak of the enemies of the cross with tears, with weeping." My friend, that tenderness is the mark of a true believer. And if there is hardness and coldness in your heart of that kind, then you need to repent of your sins. And this invitation is for you. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And as the instruments begin to play, if you would like to slip out of your seat and come to the front, meet with us here, or if you just want to kneel here at the front of the sanctuary and pray, there's an opportunity for you. Will you do it right now? They begin to play. We're not going to hold this long. The Spirit of God has spoken to you. You know what you need to do. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give to us the heart that has been described here tonight. Hearts that are discerning. Hearts that rejoice in our Christ. Hearts that are made tender by the free gift of salvation. Hearts that love truth. Father, we pray that you would continue to change us and make us into the image of your dear Son. Until that great day when we stand in His presence, free from these vile bodies, freed by a glorious body to worship and serve our Savior for all eternity. O Lord, let your Spirit sanctify us by this truth. Your Word is truth. So yielding our hearts to you, we go from this place with great hope and joy that the work that you have begun, you will complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Good night.